Daniel chapter 11. If you got your Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to jump there in just a moment. If you are just coming to this Daniel series, you've only been here the last couple times, I would really invite you to go check out the rest of the series on YouTube. Go get caught up. But for today, we're getting close to landing the plane in the book of Daniel. So if you remember right, the first six chapters of Daniel are these historical accounts, things that actually happened. They're stories that we can kind of interact with and we can see ourselves in, we can glean principles from, watching Daniel's friends sort of interact in this Babylon, this area that does not represent or embrace their values, and yet they're called to be a countercultural witness to the world around them without compromising who God has called them to be. And so we've tried to glean some of that, but then the back six chapters, I'll let you guys in on a little like inside information here. Like, we thought about just preaching through the back six chapters in like 2 weeks and just basically going, God is sovereign, he is in control of all history, and he's got a plan in the end, and God bless you, we'll see you in the next series. Because these last six chapters, they are hard. They're hard to understand. They're confusing at times. There's a lot of different things going on. It's all this prophetic literature that's meant to encourage and provoke Daniel and his people, but it certainly is also meant in the Bible now to encourage and provoke our faith as well. And so we've been talking a lot about this calamity that's going to come for the people of God then and what's going to come for the people of God for us today. We look forward, and today we're talking, I'll just give you a little spoiler, we're talking about the Antichrist, so that's going to be fun. We're getting all the way up in there. But Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 all go together as one vision being delivered to Daniel. And so if you remember last week now, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has the curtain pulled back, if you will, on the world we're living in. So it's no longer just the physical world that he's seeing, but he's seeing that there's a very real spiritual battle that is ensuing all around us all the time. And he's seeing the reality of the demonic and the angelic and how it's working. And he's seeing that there's this reality and this dimension to the world that we can't see with our eyes, but it is certainly there. Like, go read Daniel chapter 10 if you want to just be reminded of how this angel is like, hey, sorry, I was wrestling with the principality of Persia and I got delayed for 21 days. Like that, I hope that expanded your box of what you think God can do and how he operates in the world we're living in. Like, it's crazy. But now we continue into Daniel chapter 11. We really get into the meat of what the angel is trying to relay and speak to Daniel. Again, for the people of that time, but also there's a lot in Daniel 11 for us today. Now, I share that with you to say we were reluctant to go all the way into the back six chapters and go a chapter at a time, week by week, because my biggest fear is that what we would create in doing that is this opinion that you would have that the Bible is hard to understand in a way that would maybe disengage you from it. Like, I'm just so aware, in my younger years of faith, I was so intimidated by the Bible. How's it structured? How's it written? Who's it written to? What's this audience? What's this letter? What does that mean? What's this literary style? All these different things are happening in your Bible. And the last thing that I want to do as the pastor of this church is create a feeling like the Bible is too hard for you to understand. It's not too hard for you to understand. We are probably in the most difficult passages to understand in the Bible. And yet what I want to say to you is going through the tough passages is good, hard work. How many of y'all know sometimes you got to do hard work because it's good and it's right. It's not a bad thing to do hard work, but as we go through these, like, listen, dude, it's been hard to prepare for this series. These last six chapters, I didn't know if like heaven just opened up there for a minute. I was like, we're going up. Here we go. I've been wrong. I've been wrong about the tribulation this whole time. Okay, never mind. The Bible can be understood. What is most important is plain to understand. And now we get into some of these prophecies, and there are some important things to glean for sure in Daniel chapter 11. We'll talk about them in just a second. But I want you to know that if you feel confused at times, you're not alone. Even Daniel himself, in Daniel chapter 12, towards the tail end of this vision, what does he say? I hear you, angel, but I don't get it. Look what it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. Throw that up on the screen for me. It says, I heard, but I did not understand. So even Daniel, who's gifted in wisdom and gifted in understanding and gifted in the ability to discern and understand these kinds of things, he's even going, I don't totally get it. Can I tell you something? Even the disciples of Jesus, following him around, Jesus would tell these parables, and in the moment, they'd be like, oh yeah, totally, totally, absolutely. And then they'd go home later, and they'd be like, so Jesus, I didn't understand anything that you just said. Will you please explain it again? Right, it says in John 12, 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. So listen, if you have a little bit of confusion, you're in good company. Daniel didn't understand everything. The disciples didn't understand everything. Paul himself, who wrote most of your New Testament, by the way, even he says, for now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. Even, he's saying right now, we don't understand things perfectly. And if you're around people who say they understand things perfectly out of the Bible, you are also in the company of a liar. We do not serve a God that our 3.5-pound brain can fully wrap our mind around and understand and comprehend everything he's doing. But how many know that? Like, that's a good thing. Praise God, he's not able to just put it all on paper. He has some mystery to him. We see him now. Our interaction with him now is, it's dim. Like, we don't see him plainly. We don't see him clearly. We know, now I know in part, Paul says, but then there is coming a day where I'll know in full. There is coming a day where I'll get to see him face to face, fully knowing him, and he'll fully know me. Praise God, that day is coming, but that is not today. Right? This is why the proverb can say, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. What is it going to say? In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So here, confusion is not equal to a lack of faith. It actually takes faith in the midst of confusion to continue to trust God. That's what faith really is. Faith is trusting him in the midst of some confusion. So as we approach now, Daniel chapter 11, it's very confusing. So let's jump right in. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read these first four verses, and I'm going to kind of explain some things here. It says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." What you have in Daniel chapter 11, again, the angel is speaking to Daniel, trying to show him what's about to unfold. And here's what's wild. I'm not going to go all the way through it. Daniel chapter 11, 1 through verse 35 is all talking about the period of history between 550 BC, when the people of God are released by King Cyrus to go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So they're released out of captivity. It starts there, and he starts prophesying about exactly what's going to happen all the way up till about 150 BC. So 350 or so years, here's what happens in these 35 verses. God says exactly what we witness unfolding historically to like weird accuracy. It takes these 35 verses and it's like Greece is going to rise up. That kingdom is going to fracture into three kingdoms. There's going to be all these sorts of family dynamics that start to happen. And this guy is going to get married to this girl, even though he has a wife, but it's going to bring two countries together. It's going to bring these kingdoms together and he's going to rise these things up. And you start to go, oh my gosh, my family drama does not make as much sense as the family drama that's going on in this book right now. But what you see happen for 35 straight verses is God just dunking on history, saying, I know exactly how it's going to unfold over 355 years. So it's so eerily accurate that liberal scholars will look at it and say, well, this was clearly written in about 127 BC, not in 500 BC when we suppose that Daniel was writing it. Because if it would have been written in 500 BC, then it's like God would have just known how the whole thing was going to unfold. And I would just say, you know, God actually just knows how it's all going to unfold. Right? So here's what I mean by liberal scholarship. I do not mean politically liberal. I mean liberal in the sense that what they're going to do, what some scholars are going to do, is they're going to take human reasoning, human understanding, human experience, and they're going to put that as a filter as they look through to the Bible. And so they're going to say, we can only make sense of the Bible with what we know to be true, can study to be true, can observe to be true in the world we're living in. That's how liberal scholarship is going to approach trying to understand Daniel. And so obviously what they're going to read is they're going to go, wow, for 35 verses, 355 years, we have this prophecy you're telling me of exactly what's going to happen with these kingdoms. There's no way it could have been written before it happened. It must have been written after it happened. To which I would just say, I wholeheartedly reject any ideology that makes God less than God. So we're not going to look at this. I'm not going to look at this in a way that says, well, I got to take my human brain and my human understanding, and now I got to make sense of the Bible. No, I'm going to say, no, actually, God gets to confuse me a little because I'm actually not that smart, and neither are you. That's why I can say that in front of all you guys. Look, it says in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. There's no one else like our God. There's no other God, no other thing, no other person that is like our God, declaring the end from the beginning. So it's either from a liberal scholar's perspective, it's really confusing at how this can all make sense, or really simply, God already knows the end from the beginning, and so he just chooses to reveal it to somebody, which I would say is exactly what happened. And from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Jesus, when he's trying to prove that he is in fact God, says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, look at this in John 13, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am a good teacher, a guy with some good ideas. No, I am he. I am the great I am. I am Yahweh. I am God. That's what he's declaring. I'm equal to Yahweh. So we jump back to Daniel. I'm not going to go through it, but Daniel 1 through 35 literally just is this historical account all the way from 530 BC, all the way up to 175 BC. Starting with King Cyrus, going all the way to the guy that Taylor talked about a couple weeks ago, Antiochus. Which remember, Antiochus, he is this really, really, really bad guy. He raises up all these people against God's people. He inflicts tons of damage and harm and death and destruction to the people of God. And this, again, this is why this prophecy is given to Daniel ahead of time, to warn and to encourage the people of God to endure through that hard time. But we get all the way up to this Antiochus guy, who is an Antichrist-like figure. Remember Taylor talking about that a couple weeks ago, that he is an Antichrist-like figure. But then, all of a sudden, in 36, we shift now, not to talking about a kingdom that is going to happen for Daniel, but in a kingdom that has not even happened yet. All right? So stay with me for just a sec. Let's go back to Daniel 11:33. In 33, it says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So the people of God are going to suffer. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits. So the time of the end, even though it seems like this might be the end, the time of the end is still awaiting. Then you get to verse 36, and ESV has and, some translations have then. Then the king shall do as he wills. We are no longer talking about Antiochus, this guy who lived in the 100 BCs, but now we're talking about a kingdom that has yet to come even for us. Daniel's getting this vision, not just for the persecution that's going to come to his people, but for persecution that's going to come to the people of God eventually at the end of time. It says, and the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. So you have to remember in 2 John how it says that phrase where it's like, I tell you this, many antichrists have already come, that there are these antichrist-like figures throughout history. And so Daniel has that revealed to him. He's so sorrowful when he sees this because of what's going to happen to the people of God. But then we get to verse 12 and he's like, and I don't even get it. And the angel's response to him, we'll talk about this next week, the angel's response is like, it isn't even for you yet, Daniel. This is for a time yet to come. And so now, we're going to shift gears and talk about the Antichrist for the rest of our time together. Yay. Oh, sounds so fun. Jesus, when he's teaching about the abomination of desolation, which is a horrific act that the Antichrist or Antichrist-like figures are going to commit, where basically it's this stunningly blasphemous act. Right? For Antiochus, remember what he did was he brought a pig into God's temple, which was an unclean animal, and he sacrificed on the altar, and he built an altar for Zeus there. So horribly blasphemous, wicked, depraved, all these different things. That's what he does. He's an Antichrist-like figure. But Jesus is saying there's going to be another act like that, that this Antichrist does. And it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, hey, what I'm talking about here, the final Antichrist to come, is tied back to what Daniel saw back in the book of Daniel. Isn't that cool? I think it's cool. You don't have to think it's cool. I think it's cool enough for all of us. Here's a few things that we have to understand about the Antichrist, okay? And I wholeheartedly reject the idea that Christians should use the Bible, and especially the book of Daniel, to kind of put on our tinfoil hats to try to predict the exact number of days until Jesus returns. Right? That's not what it's for. That's not what we should be doing. We should be trying to live ready right now. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Even Jesus himself does not know when he's going to return. Why do you think that prophet on YouTube is going to know when he's going to return? He doesn't. Ignore him. So I reject that, but I wholeheartedly embrace that we're called to understand the signs of the times and to live ready. And part of that means we should understand who this Antichrist-like figure maybe looks like, what he does, how he operates. And so that's what we're looking at here. The first thing you got to see is that he always exalts himself above everything, but especially above God. It says, and the king shall do as he wills in Daniel 11:36. He shall do as he wills. There is this like cry for autonomy. That's a dangerous cry for the human heart because you aren't autonomous. You were made by a creator. So any cry or plea for autonomy is dangerous to begin with, but this guy is going to try to be autonomous from all the power in the world. He's going to exalt himself. The king will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He's going to speak astonishing things against the God of gods. It says in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writing now to the Thessalonian church, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's again, he's talking about the return of Christ someday, and are being gathered together to him, he's like, I'm asking you, brothers, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. How many end times weirdos do you need to just be like, remind them of that verse right there? Like, don't be freaked out. Don't be alarmed by this. Pay attention. He's like, there's a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, already come. So they're like, the day of the Lord has already come. We missed it. It's like that feeling of left behind created this horrible theology, like all of your friends and neighbors and everything got sucked up and raptured out of the earth, and you're just the one still stuck here. And so Paul's trying to write them. He's like, I'm trying to encourage you. It didn't already happen. He's like, let no one deceive you in any way. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So how do we understand how human history unfolds from here? We have the cross behind us, certainly. God has established the kingdom. The kingdom is expanding. It is like yeast in a loaf of bread. It is going, it's permeating the whole earth. And what's also permeating the earth, though, is this rise of evil. And so we should expect and anticipate evil to continue to rise. There's going to be this Antichrist-like figure that comes along with that evil time and almost makes it unbelievably unbearable for believers. You read about this in Revelation, where there's gonna be a mark of a beast, where now we can't even participate in the economy around us. There's persecution. Our lives are at risk as believers. And there's all these horrible things happening. And there's gonna be this huge climax of evil, right? And it says that the enemy, the Antichrist, he's gonna be the one who's exalting himself above every other ideology or God. Now, I think you can understand that to say, like, he might have a very religious backing to him. I certainly think about this when it comes to like the false prophet Muhammad and Islam worshiping Allah. And what Islam is going to say is that it is the only one true way. And so in a way, that faith has exalted itself above the God of all gods, has it not? But I also wonder if part of the rise of the Antichrist is maybe more of just like secular thinking in general. What are we watching in modern secular thinking? Is this just like the rise of like human beings and our kind of like our progression and enlightenment and all these things that we've learned? We've lifted ourselves past these old historic religious traditions, haven't we? So in a way, secularism is detaching itself from God, leveraging itself. So maybe it's not even just one false religion or religious leader. Maybe it's actually a whole ideology that says we don't need God or need his ways at all. Either way, we see that this ideology is going to lift itself up. And here's what you have to understand. The Antichrist is going to prosper for a time. This is clear out of the book of Daniel. This is clear out of Jesus' teaching. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And nation will rise against nation. And there will be all this strife, all this calamity, all of this hardship is going to happen. The Antichrist is going to succeed for a time. It's encouraging to know that even his time is bound by God. But it says in Daniel 11:36, the king shall do as he wills, right? He shall exalt himself, lift himself up. And look at this last sentence. He will prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. So again, even his power is borrowed power. From who? From God. Look, that's something that it might tease a little bit or frustrate your kind of theological grid for who you understand God to be, but God's the one who allows the Antichrist to rise up in power. That's certainly what happened through the book of Daniel. That's certainly what's going to happen again. And as much as you might have questions or frustrations for that, here's the best way that I know how to explain it. I am a dad who is 35 years old to 3 awesome kids. And sometimes as a dad, I want to do good things for my kids that I don't want to tell them about. I want to let there be a little mystery. Any parents in the room, you're like, I want to surprise them a little. I want to catch them off guard a little bit. I want to do these nice things. And I'm the kind of dad, I maybe want to like lead them into what I think they're going to be like, Dad, this is a pain. What are we doing? I don't want to do this. Oh my gosh. And then it's like, bam, awesome surprise. we're doing this fun thing for the rest of the year, dude. Like, just get on board. Like, that's the kind of dad I want to be, right? Like, some of you are just so tired of the dad stuff. Like, I am a dad. This is my one life that I have to live in front of you, okay? So these are the analogies I'm going to use. And the Bible says, how much more then would a heavenly father delight in doing good things for his kids? So look, sometimes because of my lack of perspective, because I'm a finite 35-year-old, not that smart human being, I don't understand how the world's unfolding, but God certainly has a perspective of what he's up to. And so again, I might not understand everything, but my choice is, do I trust him or not? Do I trust him when the days are tough? Do I trust him when there's hardship? Do I trust him when there's persecution? We'll go there in just a sec. Never mind. So the Antichrist succeeds for a time. No, we are going to go there. This is why I have such a hard time embracing the teaching that the church is going to get raptured out before the tribulation happens. So again, just so you're kind of tracking with how history unfolds. The cross happens, the age of the church, the kingdom's growing, evil rises, there's an antichrist that rises up, and there's kind of this final pinnacle moment where it's evil and the church is getting persecuted and it's horrible. And I believe that the church is still here for that, mainly because of what Daniel teaches. The angel is coming to teach Daniel about the upcoming persecution because his people are going to endure it. They're going to go through it. Don't you catch that? Like, the angel's visiting Daniel to encourage them in the midst of persecution, so why would we think that we get to get out of persecution? And then I'll talk to some of my friends that think we are going to get sucked up out of here before things get really hard, and then they go, well, we're in the age of grace now. We're in the church age, and so it's different. God's not going to put us through the same things as he did in the Old Testament. To which I just go, what about Rome in AD 70? In AD 70, you have all this horrible persecution that comes against the church, and guess what God didn't do? He didn't just yoink the church out of there and let Rome do their thing. No, they had to persevere through the hardship. And so again, I'm just going to ram this into us, that it's just like, I don't think we should prepare to be sucked out of things before it gets hard. I think we should prepare our hearts that it's going to look like hell on earth, but God is going to be faithful to get us through to the finish line. And if I'm wrong, I'll apologize personally to every single one of you in heaven. We'll have plenty of time. But look, I want to have a church that's battle ready. I don't want to have a church that's soft at the when it's getting hard out there. I want to have a church that's ready to fight. I want to have a church that's ready to get messy. Again, they loved not their own lives even unto death. Why would that be in Revelation if there was going to be no hardship? It doesn't make sense. So he's going to succeed for a time, but God has numbered his days and they're going to come to an end. As he rises up, we're going to watch as he rejects every allegiance other than power. So the Antichrist is going to have this, maybe he's going to have this kind of winsome personality, maybe he's going to be really good at flattery, but he's going to have this ability to draw a lot of people to himself, and he will only unite with people that serve his own power or make him feel more powerful. It says in 37 and 38, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. So they don't. If he doesn't see a benefit in them, he's not going to pay any attention to them, or to the one beloved by women. Now that phrase is really interesting, and it kind of caught me off guard. You almost think first where you're like, is this speaking about like his relationships or talking about how he interacts with a woman? But most scholars agree that phrase is that the Antichrist figure, the final Antichrist figure, is going to have some sort of rejection of God-given distinction in gender. So he's going to see no value or no distinction in male versus female. He's not going to pay any attention to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He'll honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. So if you want to do more reading on this, I would encourage you, go read Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, you're going to have the dragon, who is the personification of the symbol for Satan. And you have this Satan, the dragon, who calls forth these two beasts out of the sea. And the first beast is the Antichrist. That's who we know the Antichrist to be. And the Antichrist is going to pull together all this political might, all this political power. He's going to rise up in the nations. He's going to draw all these people to himself. He's going to exalt himself. And then the second beast comes out of the ocean. And the second beast is the false prophet that's going to point everyone's attention and try to do all these things like he's God to point the attention back to the Antichrist. Together, these three pieces, the dragon and the two beasts, form this unholy trinity to get people's worship off of Jesus. And so here's what you just have to You have to understand this, and I have to say it with some urgency and with some clarity this morning, that I do not believe the Antichrist is going to be able to pull any genuine believer away from Jesus. No, like, God's grip on your heart is so much stronger than the enemy's grip on your life. He is the one who is faithful. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful. But I do think the Antichrist is going to reveal that there are those sitting in churches every single week who do not have genuine worship to God. And they don't actually know him. They're sitting here because you want to feel better about yourself. You're sitting here because you like the community, you like the coffee, you like the music, you like the teaching, you like how you feel, but it's not actually about Jesus. Why is it then, would Jesus say, that wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life? Few are going to find this path. Lots of people are going to walk down this one. He's not talking to just the world. He's talking to people who think they're on the narrow path, but they haven't actually made their whole life about Jesus. They haven't actually made their sole focus knowing him and loving him and giving their life to him. Why is it that Jesus can say, there's going to be many in that day who come to me and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these great things in your name? Didn't I go to Bible study? Didn't I go to church often? But he's going to say to them, depart from me because I never knew you. Listen, you got to just get this in your guts that just because you come to church on Sundays does not mean that you actually know him. The only thing that matters is if you know him. And so what we're going to spend all of our time doing as a church, we're not going to spend our time looking at the counterfeit, talking about the false prophets. We're not going to spend our time rehearsing what is untrue. We're going to get so familiar with the real thing. That's what we want to do as a church. We want to pursue him. We want to chase after him. We want to study him. We want to sing to him. Because if we as a church, if we as a people can grow all that more familiar with the real thing, then we'll certainly be able to spot the counterfeit when it comes. You got to just know that. The only thing that's going to matter on that judgment day is what you did with Jesus. He's not going to ask you about your church attendance. He's not going to ask you how many swear words you said this last week. He's not going to check on these little accolades that we think we try to retain as Christians. He's going to say, the Father is going to say, what did you do with my son? Did you know him? Did you love him? Did you give up your life to follow after him? Revelation 13:17. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Again, another verse that I just go, you can't think that we just get sucked up out of here before things get rough. He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Again, he's gathering all these people to himself. And what does he do with that? He wages global war. And I don't pretend to know what this is going to look like exactly. Even Daniel himself only gets a glimmer of it. Look at this in Daniel 11:40. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and will overflow and pass through. In other words, he's going to have this military might like the world has maybe never seen before. And you got to read that and you go, wait, so are we looking out for a guy who has an army of chariots and horsemen and a lot of boats, like wooden boats with sails? Look, a principle of discerning and reading through prophetic literature is prophecy is always given in the contemporary language. In other words, like, look, I think of the day and age we're living in now, and I'm not trying to demonize AI in front of all of you right now. I use AI, and I think that I can see a world where AI does a lot of things that Revelation's talking about too. That's just where I'm at. I'm going to use that tool for the glory of God, baby. It's going to help save me some time. Amen. Praise Jesus. And I'm aware of the fact that, like, you talk about a global economy, you talk about uniting the earth, bringing all these different languages, tribes, people, nations together. Man, dude, the computers are doing a lot of that for us these days. And now you're starting to talk about how, like, we're going to replace human armies with these robots and with drones and all these different things. But, like, God's not going to speak to Daniel going, like, there's going to be this army of drones that takes over the world. Daniel's going to be like, what do you mean a drone? I don't get it. So there's symbolism in prophecy that says it's going to look like these chariots and horsemen. It's going to look like global war on a scale that you can't even comprehend. And there's going to be ships, and there's going to be seas that are conquered, and there's going to be people that are taken over. And it's not necessarily speaking of this. It's symbolically representing there's going to be a battle that ensues all over the world. So just when the Antichrist starts to gain all this power, he's grabbed all these people, all this attention to himself. He's waging all of this war on the earth, and it is going to look horrible for the church. Again, it's going to look horrible for the church. It's going to be hard. People will lose their life. Lots of people will be led astray. People that you have sat next to are going to be deceived into going like, oh my gosh, this must be the real way to go. And you're going to say, I don't think it actually is. I think you're being misled, and it's going to rip people apart. And just when it looks as brutally horrific as it could possibly look, it's over in an instant. This is what's crazy. Jesus doesn't come to fight. He just brings his reign to nothing in an instant. It says in Daniel 11:45, he'll pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. What's he saying? His tent, the tent of his palace, is going to expand all over the place. Just as he looks as powerful as he could possibly be, he's going to come to an end. There's going to be nobody there to help him. How does it say it in 2 Thessalonians? I love this. When Jesus returns, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill, how does he do it? With the breath of his mouth. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When Jesus returns, again, some of you, you're younger in your faith in your room. You got to understand that moment where it's at the pinnacle of what we could ever imagine it being, as bad as it could possibly be. Jesus comes in an instant. He's just like, it's game over. It's done. And what Jesus does from there is he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. All right, so I just want to read a couple of verses out of Revelation. These aren't on the screen. If you have your Bible, would you open them? Revelation, go to 19. I read this when I need like a spiritual shot of adrenaline. I think part of it's just like, I genuinely am. I know I've ragged on it a couple times this year. It's like, I'm so tired of the Renaissance art depiction of like Jesus or angels. They're so soft. They're so just like gentle. Jesus is always like cuddling some sheep. And I'm grateful for a savior that is like kind and gentle with us. Amen. I believe that wholeheartedly. Also though, he looks like this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look, I'm thankful for soft, cuddly shepherd Jesus. I'm also thankful for warrior Jesus, who shows up in his robes dipped in blood, like he's fierce in battle. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes are like flaming fire. He's got a tattoo written on his thigh. I don't know what that challenges with your theology or views on tattoos, but Jesus got one on his leg. And he's awesome, and he's mighty, and he's powerful, and he does not wrestle with evil. You can take your horror movie theology and you can check it at the door. He doesn't wrestle with evil. He just comes and he speaks and it's done. So this is what we can look forward to, church. This is the hope that we can lay hold of, is that one day, Jesus will do this. And if you page over, just one page, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I listen to people talk about heaven, and I just realize how poor of theology we have on what heaven's going to be. I remember thinking this when I was like younger in my faith. It's like, you know, I'm just going to get sucked up into the sky. I'm going to have a cloud that I can call my own. I'm going to have a harp and, you know, a halo for sure. And it's just going to be like Christian radio station over and over again for the rest of eternity without the pledge drives. You know, like it's just going to be incredible. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. Like the believers who have passed away now before all of this happens, because there is coming a day. I don't know who the Antichrist is. People have predicted who it was many different times and been wrong. There's always been these Antichrist-like figures, but the final Antichrist has yet to come. When he comes, it's going to be horrible. Jesus, though, is going to destroy him. And then once that happens, Jesus is going to perform this resurrection of the dead, and he's going to judge accordingly with what you did with his gospel, his good news. And then what's going to happen is the new Jerusalem is going to come down to earth. So heaven is not us up in a cloud. Heaven is us on this earth doing the things that we were always meant to do. We're living in these bodies, only they're not broken by pain. They're not frustrated by, like, work is good. It's not toil. The way that it was intended to be in the garden. Look, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Look at these next few verses. I want this to encourage you. He's gonna wipe away every tear from your eye. There will be a day when death is no more. There will be a day when there won't be any mourning or crying, nor pain of any kind, for the former things have passed away. So look, it's gonna get hard, but you can keep going because heaven's going to be that good. The pain that you're in right now, I'm talking to a guy, this young guy, part of our church. He's in a motorcycle accident. He's been consistent nerve pain always. It's like, man, hey, one day that pain will be no more. The pain in your body, that thing that you're dealing with, the health problem that you keep having that's persisting, that's frustrating, the diagnosis that is devastating right now, the relational tension that you feel like you've completely lost hope in, the marriage that's failing, the kid that's walked away, one day God's gonna say, no more. No more. Gone is the pain. Gone is the crying. Gone is the strife. He's drawing everyone up to himself. And as much as I love thinking about all the good things of heaven, like I think about golfing in heaven. Sure, I was up in the mountains this week and I was thinking about like the beauty of creation that's not tainted by sin. That we had an awesome sunrise this morning. I was looking in the mountains this week and I'm like, this is so stunningly beautiful. And it's a fracture of what it's gonna be. It's a fractured picture at best of what it's gonna be. Look, one day, Jesus is coming to make all things new on this earth. And we are living in anticipation of that day. Part of why this is given to Daniel is to encourage the people of God to keep going even though it's hard. The encouragement for us today, keep going even though it's hard. Heaven's going to last a really long time, no matter how hard your persecution or suffering is right now. Heaven's gonna last a long time. Like a really long time. It's just gonna keep going. And we ought to be careful not to make heaven too much about the things that we get from God. Heaven's ultimately, you know what it's about? Being with him. Not seeing him dimly anymore. I mean, all the beautiful encounters you've had with the Lord, and that's been through this veil almost, that we can't see him perfectly, and one day we're gonna sit with him face to face. We're gonna get to worship him, and prophecy is gonna come to an end. Praise God, we don't have to teach through things in Daniel anymore like this. Like, it's all gonna be made clear to us. We're gonna get to sit with him and talk with him, and it's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. Would you guys stand? We're gonna receive communion now. So I'm sorry, I made you stand. I shouldn't have. We're gonna receive communion because what does Jesus say with communion? He says, you're gonna do this until I return. You're gonna proclaim my death until I return. And so as we receive communion today, I want you just to embrace the gospel of Jesus, and I want you to allow it to compel you to evaluate how you're living with that last day in mind now. That's the gift we have of today. That day isn't upon us yet, but we get to prepare for it now. So receive communion. I'm sorry, sit back down. I always want to plug, because we take this seriously here, that if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, this moment in communion is not yet for you. But I wanna pray as we go into communion that maybe right now is the time where you, even as I say that verse, I say those words, that there's some people are gonna say, Lord, Lord, and he's gonna say, depart from me, I never knew you. Maybe that lands on you to go like, I don't think I know him like I need to know him. I wanna create space to pray right now that you could just give your life to Jesus as we lead into communion. So would you guys just close your eyes, bow your heads? God, if there's anyone in this room who right now is just aware of the fact, they're being confronted with the fact that they don't have the relationship with you that they want, I pray they would just pray something exactly like this, where they say, God, I give my life to you. I lay my life down and submit myself to you. I trust you. I trust that you have a good plan for me. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've done these things that have been wrong. I've not followed you, but God, right now I entrust my life to you and I ask for your grace and your mercy to wash over me, to make me clean, to make me whole. I believe, Jesus, right now, that you were raised from the dead. That you were triumphant over sin and the grave. And I give my life to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and receive communion. I'll be back up to dismiss us in just a moment. And if one of these is kind of leaping out to you, you don't have to wait at all. You can come on down and get prayer, but well, we want to pray for people that need to be rescued from fear today. Maybe you have anxiousness, maybe you have anxious thoughts consistently, maybe you know genuinely that you're struggling with fear. And I think that the message of Daniel, the message of the Antichrist, the end, it should, if we get it right, it should cause us to lay hold of a promise in a way that lets fear pass away in our life. And so I believe that God wants to deliver people from fear today. But the other space that I want to make, I want to make space for prayer today is, I know Thanksgiving brings all sorts of family dynamics to the forefront, right? And you're worried about this person saying that, or you're aware of who's not at the table, you're aware of this person doesn't get along with that person. Oh, don't let Bill, you know, say this about Trump to her, and you know, whatever it is. I just like, those dynamics are so real, and for some of you, they're so deep, and they're so painful right now. Maybe it is, it's your marriage. Maybe it is the marriage of your kids that you're watching just dissolve, or something like that. I believe God wants to, We spend so much time on a week like Thanksgiving mentally preparing for what that's going to be like when we're all together. Why would we not also spiritually prepare for it? So I want to just invite you to come up and receive prayer over your family, over the dynamics of your family today. But for all of us, can we just open up our hands in front of us? And again, if you need prayer, you want prayer, you come on forward anytime. But God, we just entrust ourselves to you. God, thank you that you are the grand author of eternity, of time, of the human experience, God. And today we declare, we trust you. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how sideways it seems to be turning, God, we choose right now in this moment to trust you. God, help us prepare our hearts for hard days, knowing that you're ultimately victorious. Help us raise our kids in a way where we would say, there's gonna be hard days, but help us raise them to know that you are a conquering king that they can trust. Help us live our life in a kind of way where we reflect and we embrace your teachings and your values to the world around us, God. We need you and we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.